The reading is from Matthew chapter 8, from verse 18 to 27. And it's entitled, The Cost of Discipleship. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Thanks be to God for his word.
But I do think here we have something truly marvellous. In this passage, in Matthew 8, we have a fierce storm. It's quenched by the authority of the Lord Jesus. After the fury of the elements, there is a great peace. What peace that is! A peace so deep that it is almost tangible, and it echoes the peace that the Lord Jesus promised and gave to his disciples and is giving still. Storms and the like, all adverse weather, come about as part of the fall, the prime disobedience of Adam and Eve. They never knew their quest for independence, achieving their own sovereignty, would result in such cosmic upheaval and disturbance. As we saw earlier on in December, in Romans 8, creation groans as it eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. It is waiting, it is subjected, isn't it, in futility until that moment. And it does so here in the tempest we see in this account. We know that the new heaven and the new earth will be a perfect new world. And storms and the like are part of the imperfection, results of the fall and the tragic consequences of sin. The Lord Jesus is alone in being effective in countering sin. We need to realise that as we look at this passage. And the consequences of the fall, only the Saviour is the one who can deal with these, who can quench them. Dyson couldn't do it. You might remember an advert many years ago when a family in Florida is caught up by the edge of a hurricane and the mother brings out her powerful suction vacuum cleaner and draws the beast into the machine. As much as mankind would like to believe that something could happen like that, it's not possible. Only the Saviour, only Jesus can do it. No, Dyson cannot really achieve this for all his God-given genius, but the Son, who did die for us, can. How great the Lord Jesus is. does not this mastery give him due praise? And yet it is enough. It's not enough, is it? Not enough to think of him as merely great. He's far more than this. Consider the reaction of the disciples who are delivered. Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We must fully embrace him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for that is what they gradually came to perceive that he is. You can follow in the Gospels from the beginning. Of course, they recognized him as a man. Then he was a teacher. Then a prophet. Messiah. Son of God. Finally, as the eyes of faith were really opened, they came to realize that he was Lord of all, and he still is, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is utterly able to save. So do we as Christ followers and representatives have miracles on tap, as it were? A fault line runs through Christendom on this issue. What is important to remember is our status. We are, according to his word, we are servants. The Greek word douloi actually suggests slaves, but it's usually rendered servants in our versions. We're friends. Jesus called his followers his friends. And sons or daughters, brothers and sisters with Christ, but we are never called lords. We can never command, but we can request. Doubtless some will quote, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." But prayer is a matter in the first place of a loving relationship with the Father revealed in the Son. That removes it from any likeness to Aladdin's three wishes or hints of regaining our own sovereignty, which in this instance would be a bad thing. The gifts of the Spirit are tools. And as Peter Maiden observes in his book on discipleship, tools are dangerous if treated as toys. Remember always, we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ. That means he has the controlling hand, he has the last word. The kingdom of God and his righteousness, they are to be sought first. Then all these things shall be added unto you. We know that the Lord will supply all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Well, if that sounds bleak and uninteresting, divesting the gospel of its attractiveness, we should question the state of our hearts. One of the most dangerous sins that can beset us, particularly if you come, as I do, from a Pentecostal or charismatic background, is that of building up an entitlement theology. It is a kind of earning merit points with God, allowing us to pull the strings. An instance of the world squeezing us into its mould. It is akin to gaining 8 stamps on a card to win a free coffee, or whatever is your particular cup of tea. If I do this good act, entitlement theology says, then God owes me a favour. No. We are hugely in debt to God. To imagine along these lines is a facet of sin if we think we can earn favours with God. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited, the undeserved favour of God towards us. Why did he bother with us at all? But for his loving kindness. When one considers those things that defile us, that the backdrop of debts, selfish acts, mean tricks, misdemeanors, we see that they all run up a huge bill that needs to be atoned for and has in the Lord Jesus, if we have repented and put our trust in him today. At the end of the day, we are to see ourselves as unprofitable servants. And it is true, isn't it? As you come to the light, to be close to God, because God is light, there is no darkness in him at all. As we come to that light, we just see how murky we really are. And yet the Lord is so wonderful, and he cleanses us. The blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sins. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We may rest certain that he is in the business of delivering to his glory. When we are not delivered, then it is because he wills us to grow stronger in fortitude and faith. Remember how the Apostle Paul struggled with what he called that thorn in the flesh. He had received such amazing revelations of God's glory, being taken up into the third heaven. But he had some kind of ailment, we don't know exactly what, but it kept him in humility. And so he could go on serving the Lord. And he learned that it was part of his loving discipline. As the writer of Hebrews says in his chapter 12, he chastens us for his profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. This is the experience of his true saints. The best path is taken for his glory and our good. Your endurance of illness may be required by the Lord to serve as an inspiring example to others not yet in the faith, whether to recover or to die in peace. We might well ask why the Euroclydon storm wasn't quelled when Paul travelled as a prisoner to Rome and was shipwrecked in Malta. You know, they did a very unwise thing. They were travelling in winter, something which was normally not allowed under the principles of ancient navigation. It was well known, it was far too risky. Ships tended to moor up for the winter and not be used, but they set out rather rashly into the Mediterranean and endured many days of being tossed by the storm. Why was that storm not stopped? Or why was James beheaded by Herod? And yet Peter could walk free from prison. The answer lies ever with the will of God. Each time there was a moment of greater glory to be gleaned. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We may rest assured that James's death was not in vain. How many people were saved through the consequences of his death? The Lord used a storm to bring John Newton from extreme sin into a truly saving relationship with him, such as his mother had earnestly desired for him, but not lived, sadly, to see. I know that she would have prayed for him, and been faithful in prayer, as a mother can do for her son. Another John Wesley, was amazed at the faith of his fellow travellers who could view the Atlantic storms with peace. They were Moravians voyaging to Georgia with him. It made him question his own faith and realise that a vital component was missing. Later he received it, but might have remained in ignorance but for those storms. Sorry. David Watson, the gifted preacher of the 60s and 70s, was suddenly stricken by cancer in the early 80s. Having written many books, he began one called Fear No Evil, in which he stated his moves to be healed of this life-threatening disease. In the end, it claimed him. He died in peace. But others, including myself at the time, questioned why had he been taken from us when he was uniquely placed to evangelize and influence society? Who took his mantle? There was no one who seemed to have inherited a double portion of what he had, who then carried on his work, not that I'm aware of. Certainly no one who was noticeably effective. And so it looked as though the kingdom of God in this land was being diminished. But the effect equally may be to release others to work quietly on the same or similar lines. What might work with one generation may fail with the next. And I'm thinking particularly of the way one preaches, the particular words, the gospel will always save. But the emphasis and the exposition of it will require fresh insight to reach generation to generation. But preaching is vital here. And we do, and we always need great preachers. And yet, while this particular personage lived, they sat in awe or in reserve. That is a danger which can surround a gifted pastor or preacher. Now that there was a vacancy, they were mobilised. They moved into the front line from the support trenches. We may rest assured that David Watson's death, too, was not in vain. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His wife, Jean, wrote the conclusion, and I believe the book has helped many who tread that path of cancer. It has given them heart. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? The Lord asks the disciples in the boat. We tend to be fearful of things over which we have no control. Some achieve the wonderful state of being free from worry, while others are almost crippled by it. I'm sure we can think of people we know amazingly free from worry or anxiety. And believers may find people amazingly confident, hardly fazed at all by the sort of things that beset them. Now I can think of at least one headmaster, and most of the headmasters were strong characters in the schools that I served in, but one stands out in particular who I may have seen angry. I never saw him dismayed. I always found that amazing. He never seemed to worry. He may have found the key It may be part of his temperament. I don't know. But it was a wonderful gift from God that he was free from anxiety or worry. And some do claim, don't they, that if we are anxious or worried, that's lack of faith. But I think we have to be more charitable here and recognise it does beset some people. We must hold them up in prayer. Is there a cure for worry or a prescription for anxiety, as Leslie Weatherhead has it in the title of his book? On another occasion, the Lord Jesus says to these disciples, "Do not worry." And it echoes his words to them in the boat. Easier said than done, some might object. If there is a key, it lies in walking closely with the Lord. How many of you had found peace in reading a passage of Scripture? Isn't that the Lord communicating straight to our hearts and stilling the butterflies within? It can have that effect. I know that my own heart is at peace when I am closest to the Lord. We observe, as the poet William Cowper did, that God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. "My ways are not your ways," the Lord says regarding this point in Isaiah. "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Cowper was very much a fearful saint, if ever there was one. He was very insecure. Friend of the John Newton mentioned earlier, he was prone to great melancholy. He used that melancholy to write some quite amazing poems. And he had faith, which could help him to write some equally good hymns. But it was that same melancholy that claimed him. He died in it, almost of despair, ill, through almost a heart-stopping misery. And what do we feel about him? Do we think he failed as a believer? No, I don't think so. But the Lord knew, and the Lord took him. And I have every hope that we will see him in glory alongside John Newton. Together, those two men wrote the only hymns, many of which we now know in our hymn books. The Lord goes about his business, divorcing us from this world and marrying us to his kingdom, which transcends time and place. The greatest miracle is the bringing about of new life in a sinner. How a holy God makes a vile person acceptable in his sight. Moreover, making his home in that person through the process of conversion. So miracles do occur within the will of God. There are the genuine kinds which do build up the Church of Christ. But there are counterfeit ones which undermine the unwary. It is right and proper to exercise faith. But we cannot have miracles on tap. We should, as William Carey had it, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And we know how this man, whose adult life was spent first of all as a cobbler, someone repairing shoes in a Northamptonshire village, but believed strongly that it was God's will that he should go abroad. It was a thing almost unknown at that time. There were missions to the Native Americans over in the 13 colonies at this time. But Carey believed he was called to go to India. And when you read how Carey persevered under such hardships and setbacks, well, we cannot be but amazed. He took the gospel to India. He had to set up in a Danish colony in Serampore. But eventually, his work was to be crowned by God's blessing. There were converts. The first was one called Krishnapal, and there were others who fell under the Lord's power and were converted through Carey's work. And he ended up a professor of Indian languages in a college near Calcutta. The Lord truly blessed his work and allowed him to expect those great things from him and attempt those great things for him. Let not any contrary disposition get in the way, but let everyone hope and live in hope of great things. The Second World War would not have been won without such a steadfast outlook. So too the spiritual battles of our time. I have reason to hope, someone said. Good things do happen, and we live most of our lives in the hope of them. We do not limit God in our stance, but we expect him to work out the truths he has revealed in his word. I have witnessed miracles from him, but I know they are under his sovereignty. It's his good and perfect will, his loving kindness worked out towards us. And the Lord is utterly faithful. Think, depend on that. It is a statement stronger than the toughest material we could find, concrete, steel, or even that stuff which is known as adamant, the strongest material. The Lord's faithfulness. Amen.